We come this morning in our study in Genesis to chapter 23. A few things I forgot to mention in chapter 22. Some firsts. First uses of words. In chapter 22, verse 2, 22 chapters into the Bible, the word love appears for the first time. Isn't that interesting? In verse 5, the word worship shows up for the first time. Now, there are examples of worship, and we know even before the flood, there was a time when men began to call on the name of the Lord. So there are numerous examples of worship before this, but this is the first time the word actually appears. I bet if you asked your Christian friends who the worship leader in their church was, they would direct you to the music person. Isn't that true? What do you do at the church? Well, I'm the worship leader. Oh, you're the music director. Yes, that's what we all understand. That's our understanding of the word worship in this day and age. But that's not a very complete understanding. In fact, as you probably all know, not all the music that occurs within Christian fellowships is worshipful. And not all worship is music by any stretch. So let me plug a book. It's an old book that's been around for a long time, but it's titled Worship by A.P. Gibbs. And if you really want to know about worship, this is a great place to start. The first five chapters cover the meaning of worship. Then there are three chapters on the importance of worship, our authority for worship, three chapters. The object of worship, what is that for? Five chapters. You know, the ground of worship, the power of worship, the manner of worship, hindrances to worship, the place of worship, and the results of worship. A very good place to start with a much better understanding of the vast subject of worship than what generally goes today. But that's a word that appears in chapter 22 for the first time. And then in verse 18, it contains the word obeyed, and that's the first time that word showed up. So today we don't have so much first occurrences of words as we do an only occurrence of an event, and it's right away in verse 1. Sarah is the only woman in all of Scripture whose age at the time of her death is given in the text. Remember all the genealogies we've covered? This man was born, his father was this age, and he lived this long, and he had a son, and then he had sons and daughters for many years, and then he was this age when he died. All men. This is the first time a woman's name has been given in this way. And really, Sarah stands as a towering example throughout all of Old Testament times for women. She's an example for godly women, and the qualities that she has really hold up Old Testament teaching. You know, qualities like love and obedience and faith and hope, these kinds of things. And then she's not only an example to Old Testament women, but actually, she shows up, I'll read a few verses in 1 Peter chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, talking now about Old Testament times, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become your children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So Sarah is now being held up as an example to New Testament women of these very same qualities, love and hope and faithfulness and obedience and so forth. But now, the treasure to me in this passage is, you husbands, in the same way, I don't even have to read on. Sarah is also a model of Christian behavior to men, because the qualities that she has are Christian qualities. Whether you're a man or a woman or a slave owner, whatever your situation or circumstance, our roles may be different from person to person. But the qualities of character that are coupled with Christian maturity are the same, whether you're a man or a woman, or free or a slave. So I just love that opening to verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, that is, in the same way as the wives were to emulate these character qualities, so must the husbands. So anyway, Genesis 23 is short. It begins with this only occurrence, Sarah's age at the time of her death. Most of the chapter, my title in the Ryrie Study Bible is The Death and Burial of Sarah, but the death is dealt with in two verses, and the whole rest of the chapter is occupied with Abraham's negotiations for a burial plot. That's really what occupies chapter 23. So let's just jump right in with verses 1 and 2. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. There are a few things here. Isaac, remember, was born when Sarah was 90. And so by doing some simple subtraction, we can figure out that he's 37 years old now, and that Abraham would be 137 years old. When we covered the Mount Moriah experience, where Abraham went to sacrifice his son, there was no real specificity, and it's even gotten worse since then in my readings. I had him anywhere between 20 and 30 years of age, and now I have to adjust it from 15 to 37. So there's really nothing to tell us exactly what Isaac's age was at the time that he and his father went to Mount Moriah. But Kiriath, this place name, means city of, and Arba was a man who is considered the father of the Anakim. And you all remember the Anakim, but I will read very briefly from Wikipedia. Anakim were described as a race of giants descended from Anak, according to the Tanakh. They were said to have lived in the southern part of the land of Canaan near Hebron, and that's where we are here. According to Genesis 14, 5 and 6, they inhabited the region later known as Edom and Moab in the days of Abraham. Their name may come from the Hebrew root meaning necklace or neck chain. Their formidable appearance, as described by the 12 spies sent to search the land, filled the Israelites with terror. Joshua finally expelled them from the land, except for some that found a refuge in Philistine cities of Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Joshua 11:22. Thus the Philistine giants, like Goliath, whom David encountered in 2 Samuel, were descendants of Anak. So apparently this fellow, who this city is named after, is considered the father of the Anakim. Arba. And Moses identifies the place in both ways. The old way, the old name, Kiriath Arba, and the name that his present Israelites, out in the wilderness would recognize, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And it says Abram went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her, and there's a bit of a translation problem here. I read in the NASB, he went in. Most of the other translations, King James, New King James, NIV, Holman, and others, either use the word Abraham came or went to mourn for Sarah. And this opens a whole issue based on that translation of the text, that Abraham was away, probably in Beersheba, and some of the, especially of the Hebrew commentaries that are a little more on the extreme side, view this as a first in Scripture, the first divorce or separation. They believe that Sarah's reaction to the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham was more than she could bear, and that they split up and she went to Hebron and he remained in Beersheba. Fortunately, they don't all take that view. Even others of the Jewish commentaries just think that he was away on business, which is not terribly surprising. They assert that Abraham, as he went from place to place, remember we've read about him building altars and digging wells and different things, that everywhere he went and built an altar or dug a well, he left flocks and herds and people in those places, and they continued to grow and prosper, so that by this time he maintained a pretty vast sort of empire of flocks and herds and people all over the land of Canaan. Wherever he had dug a well or built an altar, like the oak of Morah up north, Bethel for also to the north, and then of course Hebron and Beersheba, the two towns we're talking about in this text. They also indicate in their comments on this that if he was away on business, that probably indicated that Sarah didn't have a chronic illness, that he wouldn't have left if she had been ill, so that apparently she died rather suddenly. I don't know. In some ways, I think the NASB is the simplest way to look at it. He went into her tent to mourn. It would solve a lot of problems. You also, it's a little speculative, but you can hardly imagine these two really old people not spending a little time discussing arrangements beforehand. What are we going to do? You know, if you go first, should I take your body back to Ur and bury you there? You know, based on their belief that this land was going to be the land of their descendants forever, this is home. They decided they should be buried in their homeland. And so the decision is to bury her right in the heart of Canaan in Hebron. Right in the heart of this promised land. This is where their home is. Verse 3. Then Abraham rose from before his dead. See, isn't that the simplest understanding? He went into her tent where he wept and mourned, and then he rose and came out of her tent. He rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth. The sons of Heth, these are Hittites. The Hittite kingdom was north in Asia Minor, but these were Hittite immigrants to Canaan. People were moving all over the world in these times. Ever since Babel, like we understand in our own country, the westward movement. There were first 13 colonies and the west was the Ohio Valley, you know. But as we continue to move west, there's a strong impetus for westward migration across our country by immigrants. And that was going on all over the world at this time. Any people group, or especially language group or family group, that was having any problem with neighbors or anything could just pack up and move and start over in new territory where there wasn't population already established. But here, these so-called natives of the land are actually Hittite immigrants from Asia Minor. But they have a well-established seniority. They were here long before Abraham, or Abram as he was called in those days, ever arrived. So he speaks to them. He's speaking to these Hittites in Hebron. Verse 4. I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. This is Abraham's opening negotiation for a land purchase or a burial site according to the contemporary Hittite and Canaanite customs. All of the modern commentaries we rely on so heavily, Bill McDonald and John MacArthur and others, seem to rely on this book by James Pritchard, Ancient Near Eastern Texts Relating to the Old Testament, published by Princeton in 1955. And he gives some of the Hittite kind of Canaanite customs and cultural norms that were ongoing at this time when Abraham was there. And according to their laws and customs and understandings, that the gift is many kinds of gifts, but especially land. If it was given as a gift, it would nullify what he calls feudal obligations. In their culture, in order to sit in the gate and participate in local business, law, and government, a person had to be a landowner. That's how things began here in the United States early on, too. If you wanted to participate in legislation, you had to own land, or you weren't even regarded as a citizen initially. But land given as a gift permitted the right of use, but not with a title deed for hereditary inheritance. So you could use the land perpetually, but you didn't own it, and it wouldn't go back to your children. It would stay in the family that donated the land to you for use. So when you died, the land would revert to its original owner under their culture and customs. This, I think, is why Abraham is so concerned to negotiate to buy a piece of land to which he will hold perpetual deed and title. This request on Abraham's part would really transform his status. He is highly regarded in the community, but he is a resident, not a citizen. He's a nomadic migrant herder who moves all around, but he's not a landowner yet, and so he has no right really to sit in judgment in the gate and to participate in legal discussions and things of that nature. So he's asking them, give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. But he's not asking for it as a gift. He's asking for the right of permanent ownership. So the response, the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, in verse 5, now we are at verse 6, hear us, my Lord. That's very nice address. I mean, they're speaking to him with respect and dignity. Hear us, my Lord. You are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. Mighty prince. Abraham was a very wealthy man by this time. He had a strong and numerous people. Recall in the battles with the invading kings who came against Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities that he led a relatively small army and defeated an invading horde that had conquered the great armies of Sodom and Gomorrah on the battlefield. He has some military prowess. He has some military fame. So he is considered a mighty prince. And they're saying to him, any one of our people, you look around, you find a burial site, any one of our people will gladly gift that burial plot to you. But under the Hittite customs and culture, that does not mean he would have eternal, permanent ownership or that his descendants would. So they're not understanding, or at least they're trying to escape his request. Verse 7. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land. That's that customary courtesy and decorum. They're being really nice to each other. He bows low before them. The sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, if it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. How nice these folks have been to each other in this negotiation process. He's, remember, speaking to them, and this is confirmed as we go through the text, but they're in the city gate. This is the seat of business, law, and civil government. He's speaking to them publicly, and he is asking to purchase land for the full price. This is a formal, contractual, public request for a title deed with permanence. And he's asking for the cave of Machpelah. Verse 10. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, there in the city gate. Ephron is a very wealthy property owner. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth. So this is no secret little off to the side deal. This is a big public event. They're all talking in front of witnesses. This is a legal transaction. Even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, no, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Look past the customary pretense of generosity for a moment. What's going on here? Ephron will not separate the cave, which Abraham wants, from the field that's connected to it. It's all or nothing. This is you have to buy the whole thing, or, you know, the deal is off. But listen, I'll gift you the field and the cave. You know, you can use it. Machpelah, by the way, means double cave. So this was an especially good prospect for a family burial plot, especially for a large family. You can use it, but he's saying kind of no to the title transfer to a permanent deed, unless he's willing to purchase the whole field. Okay, verse 12. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. So every time the speaker changes, there's this customary courtesy, and everything is very nice. But when you get kind of beneath the text of all these niceties, there's business going on here. Yeah, you can buy the cave, but you have to buy the field too. So Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, if you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. So Abraham says, all right, I'll buy the field too, just so I can have the cave. Just name your price. But Abraham is insistent that his possession of a burial site for Sarah would be a permanent possession for his family to all generations. And he's willing to buy the whole field if that's what's necessary in order to secure this permanent family burial plot. Verses 14 and 15. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between me and you? So bury your dead. He's saying, I don't mind donating a piece of land worth 400 shekels. It's the first clue we have at his valuation of this field and cave. Piece of land worth 400 shekels, what is that between friends? You just bury your dead there. That's fine. I'll give you the field and the cave. He's basically repeating his earlier position. He's kind of feigning generosity here, because under their culture and laws and tax laws and so forth, if you donate the land, then the person if you gift the land to someone for their use, then they're responsible for the duties and taxes on the land, and you get a big tax write-off benefit for your generosity. So he's named a ridiculously high price for the field and the cave, but he's pretending to be so generous. That's really what we see going on here. This is his opening bid. This is Arab trading at its finest, you know. This is just his opening bid. He fully expects a counter offer. Ryrie's note on this, 400 shekels of silver, by the way, a shekel at this time was not a coin, it was a weight, and he says that here. At this time, a shekel was a weight, perhaps 5 ounces or 15 grams, we read in other places, slightly under a half an ounce, a shekel, and the field sold for a high price for those days. This was an inflated price that he's suggesting that his field and cave are actually worth. He's expecting a counteroffer. Of course, following a nice deep bow and some niceties and so on. Verse 16, Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. At the first suggestion, this inflated price for this piece of property, this piece of real estate, Abraham just stuns everyone and abruptly ends the negotiations. Your first named price, I would gladly pay. And he starts weighing out 400 shekels of silver for this purchase. Now, Ephron can't change his mind at this point. He's there in public with all these witnesses. He can't take it back at this point, since Abraham is ready to pay his first ridiculously high price. He's stuck. He's in a contractual relationship now, and so he sells the property. And the sale, I think from Abraham's perspective, any price would be worth it. I want a permanent ownership of my wife's burial plot that will be handed down for generations in the family. And it was, and many of the other descendants were also buried there. This is public, it's legally binding, and it's a permanent real estate deal. He will have the deed to this piece of property. The next verse, 17, is just kind of what you would expect. I regard this as a careful legal description of the property boundaries as required for the legal deed. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of the city. So this was all executed legally, publicly, in the city gate, which is the judgment seat, and the land was deeded to Abraham. Verse 19, after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. This is the first parcel of land that Abraham actually owned in the promised land. This great land, which has already been defined to him by God, stretching from northern Mesopotamia to the Nile River, possibly, or something close to that. This is the first little parcel of land that he actually owns, and it's permanently owned by Abraham. Many believe, and you'll see commentaries assert that's the only land Abraham ever owned, but there is possibly another that he bought, and there's a bit of a problem. A problem which Henry Morris helped us out with, and I'm going to refer to him in a minute. But you see the problem in all its glory in Acts chapter 7, of all places, when Stephen, on the day of his death as the first Christian martyr, is giving a brief synopsis of Jewish history. And in Acts 7, verses 15 and 16, we read, "And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." There is no Old Testament record of this purchase, but it's referred to in Acts. So what's going on? And for people who like to try and find difficulties in the scriptures, for people who are always searching for contradictions, this is a great opportunity. You know, we have some confusion here. But let me share with you Henry Morris's account of this. One of the Bible's contradictions, he puts in quotation marks, I think for sarcastic effect, contradictions, has been noted between this passage and Stephen's statement in Acts 7:16. "Our fathers were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Emor, presumably Hamor of Shechem. Genesis 50:13, however, says that the sons of Jacob buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought with the field for a possession for a burying place from Ephron the Hittite before Mamre. Joshua 24:32 says, "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph." This particular transaction had been recorded in Genesis 33:19. So who bought it? Abraham or Jacob? And which one was who buried at? It's all kind of confounding, and people make a lot of hay with this when they're trying to prove scriptural contradictions. But I love Henry Morris's possible explanation. So it's a couple paragraphs, and I'd just like to read it to you. "One reasonable possibility is as follows. There are two different burying places. One purchased by Abraham in Mamre, one by Jacob in Shechem." But remember, Stephen says that Abraham purchased it in Shechem. So there's still a problem. "But these are two locations about 40 miles apart. Sarah was the first to be buried in the cave of Machpelah in Mamre. But later there followed Abraham, in the reference, Isaac, Leah, Rebekah, and finally Jacob in 50:13. Jacob purchased the plot in Shechem, not for a sepulcher, but for an altar, Genesis 33:20. Jacob later gave it to Joseph, and his descendants eventually buried him there, presumably along with the others of the fathers whom they had brought up from Egypt. But we still have a problem. Where's Jacob buried? In Hebron or in Shechem? As far as Stephen's statement that Abraham had purchased the field in Shechem is concerned, Abraham lived another 38 years after Sarah died. We'll be getting to that. During that period, he met and married Keturah. Remember, we're talking about a man who's 137 years old, and he lives these extra 38 years, remarries, and has 6 more sons. It seems plausible that he might have purchased a second parcel of ground for use by his second family in the region near Shechem, where he had built his first altar in Canaan, Genesis 12:6-7. When Abraham died, however, he was buried with Sarah in Mamre. Keturah and her sons may not have retained possession of the Shechem property, selling it or losing it somehow to the Hivites, who had become the chief inhabitants of the region. Then about 85 years after Abraham's death, when Jacob came to the Shechem area, knowing that this tract had once belonged to his grandfather, he purchased it back again. So it could be true that they both purchased it. As Abraham had built an altar there, so Jacob then did the same. While the Bible does not specifically record such a series of transactions, they do seem quite plausible, and they do suffice to reconcile the apparent discrepancies. In any case, those who heard Stephen speak were certainly familiar with all these passages of Genesis, and they did not seem to notice such an obvious, in quotes, mistake in Stephen's recollection of these events. So the people who were listening to Stephen recount the history of Israel did not balk at this so-called contradiction, and so neither should we. I think his explanation is a plausible one. It may not be the actual facts of what happened, but something similar to that may well have occurred. See, the Bible does not record everything that ever happened. That's not the purpose of the scriptures. That's not what it's trying to accomplish. It does maintain the truth and factuality of everything that it records. So the Bible doesn't contain everything, but everything it contains is true. At least that's what we believe, we who are believers in the Bible. But that's why archaeologists who do not believe or trust in the Bible's message of personal salvation through faith in Jesus Christ still regard the Bible as the prime source for locating archaeological dig sites. Because it turns out that it's accurate, and they can find those things that they're searching for, which they rely on the Bible more than any other ancient documents to locate dig sites. So I think that's interesting. I'll just close today with a reading from 2 Peter. Second Peter 1, the first three verses. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. See, the purpose of the Bible is not to record everything that ever happened. It's to record everything that's needed, everything that's required to bring a sinner to salvation in Christ. And it contains enough. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this ancient record, for its trustworthiness in every detail. We thank You for a beautiful glimpse into ancient business transactions in Canaan, and for the wisdom that You gave to Abraham to secure a place, a family burial place that would be in his family permanently, one that would be recognized by the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. We pray and in some way lament that today this title deed is not respected by those whose ancestors had witnessed it so many centuries ago. We just give thanks for Your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I close with a song, I'd like to read one little reference from Alfred Edersheim's Bible History of the Old Testament regarding this cave. In this cave of Machpelah lie treasured the remains of Abraham and Sarah, of Isaac and Rebekah, of Leah also, and the embalmed bodies of Jacob and perhaps Joseph. No other spot in the Holy Land holds so much precious dust as this. And it is, among all the so-called holy places, the only one which to this day can be pointed out with perfect certainty. Since the Muslim rule, it has not been accessible to either Christian or Jew. The site over the cave itself is covered by a Mohammedan sanctuary. This building, with its immense stones, one of which is no less than 38 feet long, must date from the time of David or of Solomon. The mosque within it was probably anciently a church, and in the cave below its floor are the patriarchal sepulchres. So we know exactly where this burial place is. We just can't go there.